night's lesson, but conducting ourselves in the house of God. The responsibilities and obligations, if we are going to be New Testament Christians, if we are going to be what God wants us to be, if we are going to take our lives, you know, a lot of people have lived, and a lot of people have died, and a lot of people have made choices whether to serve God or to not serve God, whether to serve God with sincerity and zeal and sacrifice, or whether to serve God with a little bit of our own understanding. And the pressures, brethren, the pressures to conform to this world, to give the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life the opportunity to be satisfied, all the while thinking that we're truly serving God, is something that we see recurring over and over and over again in the Scriptures. We see it when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. One would have thought that they would have wanted to be the great nation, but they didn't. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to be like Egypt. They wanted to serve the gods of Egypt. And even when Joshua brings them into the promised land, he's still asking them, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the gods beyond the river that Abraham and Terah, maybe not Abraham, maybe Abraham never served them, but Terah certainly did. And when Jacob's wife wouldn't get up because she'd stolen her father's gods, she too interjected that. Will you serve the gods beyond the river? Will you serve the gods of Egypt? Or will you serve the Lord your God? We have a different pressure today. Idolatry isn't really one of the pressures that we're dealing with. But we're going to be talking about something that I think is important. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy and let's read the scripture that is going to be the theme of our lesson tonight, and that is conducting ourselves in the house of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, actually verse 14, these things I write, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to conduct or behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, of course, the point that Paul is making is that there is a conduct in the house of God or in the church of the living God that is different from the conduct that is in the world. And Paul's writings, as we've been discussing over the last three or four days, Paul's writings often make the difference between whether or not we are conducting ourselves as men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, or whether we are conducting ourselves in a way that is unbecoming or unfit or not proper for those who are in the house of God. And if we have any doubts about that, all we have to do is read the comments that Jesus made to the seven churches of Asia. As Jesus conducted the examinations of the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea, as he looked into their lives and into their conduct and into their attitudes, he either praised or condemned, and in some cases condemned very strongly. For example, of the church in Laodicea, where he said, I wish you were hot or cold, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you or vomit you or spit you out of my mouth. Now, of course, we wouldn't want the Lord to say that about the church at Avondale. And we wouldn't want that. We wouldn't want the Lord to say that about any church we were involved with. We would want the Lord to say of the church that we're involved in, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. But as we noted this morning, as we talked about Cain and Abel, being faithful requires that we set aside our own thoughts, our own wisdom, our own ideas, and the pressures of this world to conform. Remember, be not conformed to this world. Now, too often we limit that simply to morals. But you can't really limit to morals, because the pressures in the world are not simply the lust of the flesh. They're also the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And in our culture, I think the pride of life is something that is so sinister and so sneaky that oftentimes we miss it as we struggle with the lust of the flesh. And so in order to help appreciate what we're going to be talking about this evening, I want to start with an illustration. And the illustration really offers us the pressures that we're dealing with. And so we're going to talk this evening for just a few moments about factories that make products. And what is it about factories that make products? Successful products have to meet expectations. Now, we understand this, whether it's a car or a boat or a computer or a TV dinner or a box of ice cream or a restaurant or anything that makes a product. And the product doesn't necessarily have to be something that comes out of a box. But that product is going to be successful only if it meets with the expectations of those who purchase it. Now, as we think about this, let's look at some of the quality products from the past. You remember the old slogan, Ford, quality is job one? You remember why they came up with that? Because in the early 70s, the foreign cars were so much more reliable than the domestic cars that they were losing their market share. And they had to go back and they had to reconfigure things, because if you bought a Toyota, you'd get $200,000. If you bought a Ford, you'd get $100,000 out of your vehicle. And people said, that doesn't meet our expectations. We want it to be like Toyota. And so Ford had to make some changes, and they did. Because if they didn't, they'd be out of business. We wouldn't have Fords today, but we do. Then there was another product, Zenith. Remember this one? Quality goes in before the name goes on. Now, probably those of you that aren't 30 years or older never heard these expressions before, but I pulled them out of the past just to try to help us appreciate something about the way things go. Then there was Maytag. You remember the lonely repairman? Hasn't that changed? Maytag no longer has that reputation. They're still using that commercial, but to me it's just a joke because they don't have the quality anymore. They don't meet expectations any longer. Pepsi, taste that beats the others cold. Pepsi pours it on. Remember that one? That was another snappy line. And obviously it met expectations. Each product makes a claim, then makes a product. If the product doesn't back up the claim, what happens to the product? What happens to the brand name? What happens to the attitude and the feelings that we have toward that? Now, as we move this into the church, and this is obviously where we're going, what is the expectation today of the product? What product does the church, what is the expectations of people for the church? And how do the churches measure up to that expectation? Well, let's add one other thing to the mix here. Quality products evolve as expectations change. For example, when I started taping the preacher's sermons in the Bible classes back in the middle 70s, we used an old reel-to-reel recorder. Now, some of you probably don't know what a reel-to-reel recorder is, but some of you do. And then it went to cassette. And, of course, a lot of us in our cars had 8-tracks. Anybody remember an 8-track? That was the big deal back in the 70s. Those are gone now. Because quality products evolve as expectations change. And then, of course, today, we're now finding, as a matter of fact, just the last couple of weeks, we've decided we're not going to make cassettes anymore. Because they don't put them in cars. They're going away. Within 3 or 4 years, anybody born after the year 2000, actually even Emily, will never really know what a cassette is. Because by the time she's old enough, they won't be here anymore. Just like the reel-to-reel. I got that reel-to-reel recorder from the church. I said, I'd like to have it because I know it's going to happen. You guys are going to cassette and they're just going to fall away and those reel-to-reels are going to be real important. Well, I don't even know what happened to that reel-to-reel. It's gone. Black and white TV? Color TV. Anybody want to buy a black and white TV anymore? Can you even buy one anymore? But even the color TVs have gone to HD TV and now plasma TV, and who knows what's coming. Quality products evolve. The VCR, whoop, that one went the wrong way, went to the DVD. The VCR definitely didn't go to the station wagon. The station wagon went to the SUV. Where's the station wagon anymore? We had great station wagons when I was a kid. And a lot of you with big families, you know what a station wagon is. I see maybe one a year anymore. I don't see them very often because now we have vans, and actually maybe a minivan would have been more than the SUV. The point is that intelligent businesses will change their product in order to meet the expectations of the people who want more convenience, more value, more enjoyment, better entertainment. And that's the world we live in. And it's so quick now that when you buy something, it's almost obsolete before you've had it a year. Before you've had it a year, you're already, your expectations, you're already disappointed. You're already wishing that you'd waited, that you could have this instead of that. And, of course, customer's always right. So when I go into a place of business, if they don't meet my expectations, if I don't get what I want, if I don't like the product, or if it doesn't meet my expectations, then I'm going to walk out of there and they're not going to make a sale. And so they have to be very careful about that. Now, this, brethren, is the environment we live in. And it's what we see on the television. It's what we get in the Sunday newspapers. It's what we hear on the radio. It's what we see in politics. It's what we see in the schools. Every realm of life has shifted from absolutes to relatives as we have sought to create a happy environment. I read a couple of weeks ago you can't play tag in the schools anymore because it's too dangerous. And I kind of scratched my head at that one, but that's the world we live in now. That's the way things are going. And we're trying to create an environment where everything is going to be perfect for everyone. Now, are there any similarities in the church? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we see that God pictures the church. And I kind of look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 as a little bit of a parable. Kind of like Jesus. You remember Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes and sows, and some seed falls on the wayside, and some falls on the good ground, and some falls on the rocky ground, and some falls on the thorny ground. And he makes this amazing point, and then he tells his apostles, I'm revealing things to you that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now, the term workmanship is also the term for a product. And so we are God's product. Christians are God's product. And we are created in Christ Jesus, which he's just finished spending a great deal of time revealing in the first chapter, that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And being in Christ is being in his body. And being in his body, he made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, which is the in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you're in his body. If you're in his body, you're in the church. So the church is where we are created or manufactured or brought into being. And then we have four good works. This is the purpose, what the product is supposed to accomplish. Just like I buy a Pepsi to quench my thirst, I buy a computer for whatever it is I want a computer for, I buy a TV, I buy a car, I buy a boat, they all do different things. We are God's product. We are created in the factory, which is the church of Christ. We are created for the purpose of good works, which God, as the engineer, prepared beforehand. These were his blueprints. These were his intentions that we should walk in them. All right, now remember, we already discussed this in the earlier part of the lesson. We are to conduct ourselves in the house of God as God has decreed. Now, the pressure from the world is that the church needs to start making changes to continue to meet the current expectations of the people. And brethren, we have seen, it's just almost been a monumental shift in the last 20 or 30 years. Those of us who lived in the 50s and the 60s and who are now watching churches, and I'm using the term church right now in a little bit of a looser sense. I'm talking about the denominational view, the denominational concept of what the church exists to accomplish. Now, those people who lived, and if you read the history books, those people who lived in the 1800s and in the early 1900s, all the way up to 1950, 1960, understood the church had one specific purpose, and that was totally religious. The purpose of the church was to teach the Bible. The purpose of the church was to convert the lost. The purpose of the church was to take care of the needy within its group, take care of the needy saints. And of course, one of the interesting things about not having a lot of money is it's a lot easier to limit yourself to what the church was actually designed and what the church was actually created to do. Now, I'm not saying that that's what God revealed. We'll talk about that in a few moments. I'm just talking about the expectations of the world. The expectations of the world for the church in the 1950s, 40s, 30s, 20s, they went there to learn the Bible. They went there to help people save their souls. They went there for the purpose of taking food and taking needy people within the congregation. They went there to take care of themselves. Now, as we look at this on a chart, it kind of looks like this. We are His workmanship, which is His product. We were created in Christ Jesus, which is the factory where the work is being done. We are created for good works, which is the expectations. Now, this time we're talking about God's expectations. Not ours. We're talking about God's expectations. This is what this verse reveals, what God expected. And now we have to make a decision, because like I said, the pressures are there. And these are works that God engineered or God prepared beforehand. These are things, and we noted in a couple of lessons ago that God did this back in eternity. That before He ever created the heavens and the earth, He already had the plans for the church, for Jesus to die on the cross, for what the church would do, how the church would worship, how the church would be organized. And the angelic beings, of course, seeing this now, are seeing the manifold wisdom of God revealed. That we should walk in them has to do with quality. And in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, he talks about that quality. He says to the church at Ephesus, you need to go back to your first works. Repent and do the first works, or I will remove your candlestick. In other words, the expectations of Jesus with God's product, factory expectations, engineering, and quality was, Ephesus, you're not measuring up. We're going to shut you down. You're not conducting yourself in the house of God the way that men ought to conduct themselves, and we're no longer going to accept your relationship to us. And so a successful church is going to be a church that is walking in the good works God prepared. Now, as I said a moment ago, it depends on how we want to look at it. If we read the Scriptures and we see what God's expectations are for the church, then we look at the world, then we see what the world's expectations are, and then we look in our own heart, and we ask the question, am I pulled more to the world and the world's expectations, or am I pulled more to God and God's expectations? And really, we could stop the lesson right now, because that's all this is going to be for. But in order to fully understand this, let's make a couple of basic points. Now, first of all, we understand that when Jesus was ready to leave this earth, He gave what we call the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, in Mark 16, in Luke 24, in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, and of course we could bring another 20 or 30 other scriptures in. We could look at the book of Acts. We can see very clearly that God's primary purpose for the church, which was purchased with His blood, is to go out and get people to be purchased with that blood. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Go into every nation and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. And so we have what we call evangelism, which is just a fancy word for preaching the gospel to those people who are lost. Now, I've never met anyone who has ever argued with this point, that the primary purpose of the church is to preach the gospel to those who are lost. The secondary mission of the church is what we call edification. And we get that from a fancy Greek word, which means to build up. And in our culture, build up, and you could actually just say building up the saints. In Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry unto the building up, edification of the body of Christ. So the church is a school. The church is one of the missions of the church is to teach brethren the responsibilities, obligations, duties of how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. The other thing that we see very quickly in the church, and I didn't put these verses in there, but in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, they had all things common, and all that were among them who had need were taken care of. In 1 Corinthians 16, concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the Galatian churches, so also do you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he says, I'm taking alms to the needy saints in Jerusalem, as he also infers in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 33. Until the 50s, there wasn't a whole lot of argument about this. The church's purpose was evangelism, edification, and benevolence. That's what it was for. That's what its purpose was. And as I said a moment ago, before there was money, and this is all, if you go over to overseas and you go to congregations, they don't have any money, you don't see a lot of emphasis on other elements of what the church ought to be doing. Because really, brethren, if you read through the scriptures carefully, and of course they weren't wealthy in that day and age, and the church in Jerusalem, as we watch her grow and as we watch her develop, we see her primary duty is preaching to the lost. Her secondary duty is continuing daily in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship. And then we see them taking care of the needs. And in chapter 6 of Acts, we see the first church problem where the needs of the Grecian widows were being neglected. The needs of the saints of the Grecian widows. These are the things that reflect God's wisdom. As I said last night, the church reflects the wisdom of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures. Now, we know that since the apostles and prophets were inspired and that they were teaching the disciples to do all things that were commanded, that what we read in the book of Acts and what we read in the epistles is God's plan, God's inspired plan for the church. Now, at that point, we have to make a decision. We have all these pressures to conform. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, looking into the perfect will of God. Now, no one argues that these three things are definitely discussed, recorded, set forth in the Scriptures. But there's a pressure now. Now, when a church fulfills the will of God, would anybody argue it's definitely meeting God's expectations? Now, the world may not like it, and often doesn't. As we pointed out last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says God chose the foolish things, the base things, the things that are despised from the world's perspective, in order that he would only draw a very special kind of human being. He doesn't want. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000 the next day, they were all there. They wanted to make him a king. So Jesus preached him a sermon about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he preached some pretty harsh things. And finally they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And did Jesus back away? No, he pushed even harder. And John says at that point, many of his disciples never walked with him again. They didn't like that. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't like Jesus being that blunt and that harsh. And so Jesus turns to his apostles and he says, do you want to go too? This is the way it is. If you don't like it, there's a door right there. They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other name given among men wherein we could be saved. And so God's will is more important than man's. So, a successful church. But the problem is that in our changing world, these works no longer meet the expectations. They don't meet the expectations anymore. Matter of fact, most of us have good friends who go to churches that are doing way above and beyond preaching the gospel to the lost and taking care of the biblical needs, the teaching needs of the members, and taking care of their benevolent needs. Matter of fact, although the Scriptures reveal evangelism, edification, benevolence, there is a strong push to change them. Many already have. For example, churches are now involved in secular education. There's a lot of churches that have schools. Now, I don't find that in the Scriptures. That doesn't seem to be a part of the good works that God afore prepared that we should walk in them, but that is certainly an expectation. It's an expectation that churches will secularly educate their children. I'd like to find the verse, because if we don't have book, chapter, and verse, then we don't know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And if we change, what have we done? Are we conformed to the world? Yeah. Now, like I said, 100 years ago, nobody did that. Today, everybody's doing it. So what's the temptation? Well, we want to be like the rest of the nations. Daycare, recreation, entertainment. Churches are no more than institutions to fulfill whatever wishes and desires the masses want at any given moment. They've become just like a factory. They've become just like Zenith or just like Ford. Whatever you want, we'll make for you. The customer's always right. Churches operate hospitals. Churches operate orphans' homes. Churches operate old folks' homes. They build gymnasiums and weight rooms. I'll never forget, we were going down to purchase some pews for the church building. And the guy there was a member of one of these mega churches. And he said, "You know what we just did? Our church just built a weight room, and we can go there for free if we're members." I thought, wow. Wonder where that is in the Bible. You see my point? When you start offering baseball and scouting and sports activities and banquets and parties and all sorts of things, brethren, is it coming from the Scriptures? Is that where we got this idea? Or is it coming from the expectations of the world? In other words, once the denominations brought it in, I think I pointed out to you a couple of days ago, if we lived in the 1850s, societies were the rage. And it was societies that divided the Christian church in the 1850s. That's one of the catalysts that divided the church was societies. Well, we don't have a problem with that today. In the 1950s, it was radio programs. The Baptists had a radio program, the Methodists had a radio program, and all of a sudden, the Lord's church wanted to have a radio program. And when the radio program was brought in, guess what? It divided the church. Well, why did it divide the church? It divided the church because a pressure from the world was brought into the church, and then decisions had to be made, is this scriptural or not? Well, today, we see the pressures have multiplied. Now, we have to decide whether we can have a hospital or not, whether we can have an orphan home or not, whether we can have an old folks home or not, whether we can have gymnasiums and weight rooms and baseball games, Church of Christ baseball teams, Church of Christ troop, scouting troop, Girl Scouts, Boy Scouts, whether we can have a Church of Christ banquet or a party. Now my question, if we are to know how men ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and if we are to know that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that He prepared for us to walk in, then where's this coming from? That's all I'm asking, brethren. We have to make a decision. The pressure is there. And many are caving. It's like a wave sweeping over the country right now. The attempt and desire to bring the church into step with what the world expects it to be. And nobody's asking, what did God expect it to be? What did God create it to be? And we need to understand that these pressures are not coming from the Scriptures. It's not a Scripture in the book of Acts that we're having to deal with, whether we should have banquets or not, whether we should have sports activities or not, whether we should educate the children in reading, writing, and arithmetic, or whether we should nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. These aren't coming from the Scriptures. They're coming from the world. Now, that doesn't in and of itself make them wrong. What makes something wrong is when you change what God said the church should be involved in to something else, because that was the very point Paul was making in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose foolish things of this world in order to put to shame the arrogant people of this world. If we let go of that, if we move away from the foolish things, you mean the church only preaches, teaches to the lost, and edifies its members, and takes care of the benevolent needs of its members? What kind of a church is that? Well, in our culture, it's not much. And in our culture, we will find that we're not going to grow. And so the pressure, but didn't Jesus say, broad is the way that leads to destruction, many are going to go therein, and straitened and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are they that find it? Are we going to find success changing His plan to bring more people in when He said that that very thing wouldn't happen? And so we have to decide what a successful church is going to be and whether or not we're going to resist these changes. And so we want to look at two men tonight, and obviously, because I've spent so much time developing this and helping us to appreciate the pressures that we're under, I'm not going to have as much time. I'm just going to go very quickly through this. But we're going to look at two men. One dedicated his entire life to doing God's will, even if no one else agreed with him. And the other one was changing his plans to accomplish what seemed to be the best and what the people wanted at that particular moment. Jesus came to do God's will. When he comes into the world, he says, I have come to do thy will, O God. All right, now that was Jesus' focus. And he's the first man we're going to talk about. He says in John chapter 4 and verse 31, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. He said in John chapter 5 and verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He said in chapter 6 and verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He said in Matthew 12 and verse 50, whosoever shall do the will of my Father, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. He also said, not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Now, brethren, that's our Savior. That's our example. That's the one. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one will come to the Father except by me. Now, as we look at these pressures for the church to change, they're not coming from the will of God, because God's will is fixed. What did Jude say? Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The church doesn't change from generation to generation. It stays the same. The church does not allow the whims and desires of the world. We look at the Catholic Church and we see how the Catholic Church has changed to meet the desires of men, and we turn away from that. And we look at the various denominations and how they have been created and designed and planned by the will of their creator or their founder, and they have stayed with that. How many of us think God's will is more important than ours? How many of us think that doing God's will is more fun than doing what I want to do? You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane what Jesus said? Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. You know, the expectations of Jesus' day, he didn't meet them. He wasn't the Savior they wanted. They wanted a Savior that would throw off Rome's yoke. And Jesus came to throw off Satan's yoke. And so they rejected him. And the same today. People today want a church that will fulfill their needs as they perceive them. And God says, no, I'm going to give you a church that will fulfill your needs as I conceive them. And my conceptions of your needs have to do with your eternal welfare instead of your food and eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die welfare. Now, there's another individual, King Saul, and he mimics what we see today, and we see God's response to it. God said, I'm going to utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites. You're going to blot them out. Don't forget them. And so he tells Saul, utterly destroy them. Now, if you wonder why, it's because when they came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked the stragglers, the old men, the old women, the young, the weak, the infirm. They waited until all the strong men came by, and then they swooped down and slaughtered innocent, weak people who couldn't defend themselves. And God said, I'm never going to forget what they did. We're going to utterly blot them out. We're going to destroy them. Well, he didn't get a chance to do it because the people of Israel wouldn't do his will all through the judges. And finally, with the first king, God says, utterly destroy them. Now, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter. That should be 1 Samuel instead of 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, I just want to read with you a couple of verses here because I want you to see that God gave Saul a very clear, specific mission. Just like we see that God created, we were created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God afore prepared that we should walk in, we see that God sent Saul on a special work that he expected him to walk in. Samuel said to Saul, Jehovah sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I have marked what Amalek did to Israel, how he set himself against him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek. Utterly destroy all that he has. Spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So God is very specific, just like he is for the church's mission. God sent him on a mission. What would Jesus have done with this command? Just think about that for a minute. I have come to do your will, O God. What would Jesus have done with this command? Well, let's see what Saul did with it. Let's see what Saul did with it. Saul and the people spared the king. And in verse 9, it says they spared the best of the people. I'm sorry, the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed. Now, brethren, that was the pressure in their day. That's what I'm talking about. There are always pressures not to do God's will. In this case, I don't know what it was. It may have been misplaced compassion. It might have been greed. It might have been just human wisdom, the pride of life. But they decided that they had a better way and a better idea. Now, how would God respond to that? Well, in verse 10, here's how God responds to that. The word of God came to Samuel saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, that was God's response. And I believe from Revelation 2 and 3 that that is God's response to any church that decides to cave in to the world's desires and demands and expectations in order to grow, in order to not be despised or persecuted, in order to make people comfortable, in order to keep their members, whatever the reason might be. God said, I repent for making him king. He is turned back from following me. He has not carried out my commandments. Now, how does Saul feel about it, though? You know, just like today, Saul is going to argue, just like people would today. You go ask people about their hospitals and about their social programs and their recreational programs, and they'll argue. God's going to be happy with this. Look at what Saul says in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou of Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of God. I did exactly what God wanted me to do. And Samuel said, Why do I hear bleating of sheep and lowing of oxen? If you did what God said, I shouldn't hear anything. Everything should be dead. Everything should have been utterly destroyed. Saul said, They brought them from the people. The people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to Jehovah thy God. In other words, we got a better idea. We decided to change the mission. Pressure. Can you see the parallel? Today, a lot of people serve God the way Saul did. I hope you're not. But if you are, I'm going to guarantee you, you're going to get this. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. If Jesus came to do God's will, we need to be here to do God's will. Saul did not. God made it very clear what he wanted. Saul didn't not do what he wanted. He just added a little bit to what God wanted. And God said, I can't accept that and I won't. We go on then to read in verses 16 through 19. Then Samuel said to Saul, stay and I will tell you what Jehovah has said to me this night. And he said, say on. Though you were little in your own sight, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. Jehovah anointed thee king over Israel, and Jehovah sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Jehovah, but did fly upon the spoil and did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah? What does Saul say? I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the chief of the devoted things to sacrifice to Jehovah. He's still arguing. So God told you to destroy the Amalekites. Why didn't you obey? You did what was evil. Saul's answer, no, I didn't. I've obeyed the voice of Jehovah. I brought Agag the king. The people took the spoil. Can you see the same reasoning today? Why are we changing the mission of the church? To get more people to come, to make it more comfortable, to keep people who are already here from going away, from offering what they can get elsewhere, from changing the product, changing the engineering, changing the purpose. We're doing exactly the same thing today, if we do that, by the way. We like it, so God's going to like it. Won't work, brother. Won't work. Samuel's final revelation in verses 22 through 23 is Jehovah's delight is in obedience. We dare not try to take one step alone. It is not a man that walks to direct his own steps. It is not a man that walks to change the mission of the church or the purpose of the church or the work of the church or the organization of the church or any part of the church. To obey is better. Rebellion is, and in the eyes of God, is witchcraft, and stubbornness is like idolatry and teraphim. You rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord rejected you from being king. It's not possible for us to think or guess what God might want. We just have to stay within the Scriptures. And so as we wind the lesson down, who are we really following? If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Why do you think Jesus was sent to be God's beloved Son? Why do you think God said three times, this is my beloved Son? You think if Jesus were doing His own thing, were living His own life, were rebelling against God, that God would, that He would have been the perfect sacrifice? You see what He says here? If you keep my commandments, you're going to abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. I think we see the point. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. If we change the work of the church without scriptural authority, how can we plead we weren't following the doctrines of men? Where did they come from? They came from men. They didn't exist in previous centuries. These are new things. Just like the television, just like the VCR, just like the reel-to-reel, to the cassette, to the DVD, to the CD. They're changes. And no one is going to argue that there's no difference between a VCR and a DVD, or a difference between a reel-to-reel and the CD. When God says, I want the church to evangelize, to edify, and to take care of their own needy, that's it. Anything else is the doctrine of men. Now, if anybody disagrees with me, I'd love to hear the reasoning. I would love to understand, why do we think that we can do what Saul couldn't do, what Cain couldn't do, what Nadab and Abihu couldn't do, what Jesus couldn't do, what Paul couldn't do and Peter couldn't do, and the churches at Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna, but now today God won't care? Yes, He will. There's no difference. If the church today does what it did in the first century, it's the Lord's church. If it does what Saul would lead it to do, then it's a church of men. So, once again, and finally, we are God's workmanship. We were created in good work in Christ Jesus for the good works God prepared and revealed in the Scriptures for us to walk in. And if we decide we're going to walk in something else and we're going to turn the church and make it in our image instead of in the image that God created it to be in, then woe be unto us on the judgment day. So, brethren, as we conclude our lesson and our meeting, I hope that everyone here can appreciate the wonderful privilege. We get one life. We get one shot at this. We have a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11 who by faith followed God explicitly. And then we have a group of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 who came out of Egypt and who lusting after or murmuring or grumbling or following the ways of the world were destroyed. And Paul and God revealed to us, this is our time. You're going to be like Saul, or you're going to be like Jesus. And there's nothing in between. There's a great gulf in between. You're going to be doing God's will, or we're going to do what we want, what we like, and take our chances. But brethren, if it's not in the Scriptures, then we didn't learn how to conduct ourselves in the house of God from the right source. And we're not going to be conducting ourselves as God would have us to do. And so as we sing now the song of encouragement, if there's anyone in the audience who, recognizing that they've made some poor decisions, would like to make their life right with God, would like to make those changes, would like to get back to the old paths where the good way is. You know, Israel was told by Jeremiah to do exactly the same thing as what I'm saying tonight, and they said, we won't. What are we going to say? If we can help in any way, would you please come as we together stand?